All right. I'm going to start in verse 1 and we'll read down to verse number 8. John chapter 12, I'll begin reading in verse number 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. When I read verse number 8, I think about all of the things our government has done to try to wipe out poverty. It's like, for the poor always you have with you. Well, poor is always going to be a part of it. I'm not wishing people to be poor, but we're never going to wipe it out. The Bible is very clear about that. We're going to talk about that, about this evening. Right belief matters. What we believe matters, and it matters if what we believe is right. It matters what you believe, whether it's right or wrong. But it really matters if it's right, because that's where the blessing is. That's the positive side of it. So let me ask you a couple questions, leading us into where we're going to go into our Bible study. Question number one, are you ready? Okay, no peeking, no, keep your answers covered. No looking person to person. Does it matter what we believe? Yes. Correct, class. Score one. Yes, it matters. It does matter what we believe. Some people say, it don't matter what you believe. As long as you're a church and you love people, that's all that matters. Well, that's not true. It is important that we love each other, but it is also important that what we believe, and what we believe needs to be biblical, doctrinally right. So it does matter what we believe. Question number two. Are you ready? This is a more difficult question. And my guess is it's one of those questions you can answer it probably either way based on how you're thinking about the question. So I'm going to ask the question and I'll give you my answer. Can we believe wrong and still live right? And the question is, for a very short time, that is a true statement. For a while, you could. And you'll see that in believers. They are moving into wrong belief, but their lifestyle hasn't changed yet. Let me illustrate it this way. Think of a set of stairs. And there's someone up here at the top, and there's someone down here at the bottom, and they're moving in opposite directions. And let's say the direction means what they believe. So this one up here is beginning to believe wrong things, is moving down. And this one up here, down here, is starting to believe right things and moving up. Now, as they progress, this one moving down and this one moving up, the one who's believing wrong is still living better than one who's believing right. But over a period of time, as one grows and the other backslides, you'll see a big difference. So what we believe matters. For a while, you can believe wrong and still live right. But now watch this. But what we believe is directional. Eventually, it leads to a destination. There's a direction. Your belief is putting you in a direction. And you may still do some things, but as your belief changes, eventually your lifestyle, your actions, your behavior is going to catch up with those beliefs. So can you believe wrong and still live right? The what's implied is you're living right to start with. Yes, but not for long, because it's a directional impact in your life. Third question. Are others affected by whether we believe right? Yes. Others are impacted. People say, well, you know, it's my life and what I believe is up to me and it is your life. I mean, God has given you life, that is true. And it is up to you what you believe. You have to make your own decisions, but you're not an island. What you believe is going to impact those around you, especially your family. If you're a parent, it's going to affect your kids. If you're a child, among siblings, one child and how they live and believe can affect the other children as well. If you're in a group of people, let's say you're a teen among other teens, or you're at work among other workers, or you're in church among other church people, how you live and how you believe begins impacting others as well. So are others affected by whether we believe right? The answer is absolutely and always yes. So we come to our text here in chapter 12, and we see these people that we saw last week at the raising of Lazarus. Now they hear again in chapter 12, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And they are examples of those who had right belief. They had right belief prior to Lazarus' resurrection. Go back a chapter, chapter 11, look at verse number 1. Now a certain man was named sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So it's kind of talking about what happens in the next chapter. Verse 3, therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not into death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But notice, when Lazarus was ill, they sent him to the Lord. So there's a right belief there. They're seeking the Lord's help in this. So they had right belief. They had right belief prior to Lazarus' resurrection. Still chapter 11, look at verse 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And that's a true statement, but as we saw last week, he didn't have to be there, but Jesus could have healed him if he was there. But he didn't have to be there to heal him. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And then drop down to verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Same thing that Martha said. So they had right belief prior to Lazarus' resurrection. They have right belief at Lazarus' resurrection. Now look at chapter 12, look at verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with them. Then Mary took a pound of ointment, and then she anoints his feet. So there's still right belief. So there's right belief prior to his resurrection, right belief at the resurrection, right belief after the resurrection. So all three of these are exemplifying right belief. Now, also, I want you to notice this as you look into chapter 12. Notice how their belief impacted their actions. Because they believed right, they responded in a certain way. They sent into Jesus for help. When Jesus came up, they said, we know you can do this. And after his resurrection, there they are serving him and still busy interacting with Jesus. So here's what we could say, and this is all just trying to lay an introduction before I give you the five main lessons. Therefore, we could say this: right belief should result in right action. So if I believe right, the outcome of that, the consequence of that, should be right action. If I believe right, if I say I believe right, but there is not action that supports that belief, then people have a right to say, I don't really think what you believe is right, because I'm looking at your life, and your life is not lined up with what you say you believe. So right belief should result in right action. Now hold your place in John. Go with me to the book of James. Now I kind of jumped into this thought somewhat quickly, but it is the critical thought as we go forward, so I want to make sure you get this. James chapter 2, look with me in verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. I don't know if James is sarcastic, but every time I read that, it sounds like someone's being very sarcastic. That you believe there's one God, yay, you're on the same level of the devils. So in other words, it's not really a great thing. So what? You believe there's one God, great, devils also, that's not really saying much. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, it doesn't necessarily mean the faith is non-existent. It means the faith is not productive. Life, if there's life, there's production. There's movement. There's action. Life has consequence. Life has an outcome to it. And that faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac? Notice the action. I had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, now let me stop again. If your spirit leaves your body is what? Dead. Does your body still exist? Yes. Does it have any life? No. And that's the point he's making. The point isn't you don't have any faith. There's no faith there. He's saying your faith is dead. There's no production. There's no life. There's not the normal behavior that life produces. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, I'm sure you know this, but just so we stay on the same page on this, he's not talking about you're saved by your works. His argument, and he uses the word saved, which is still a biblical word, but we don't use it the way James is using it there. Typically, when we talk about being saved, we're talking about the Romans type of salvation, talking about being saved from our sins. That's not the argument James is making. James is making an argument for those people who are already saved from their sin, but they're not saved from the power of sin, what we call sanctification. Now, let me just stop and review this. It's been a while since we've gone over this, but it's important to understand this whole concept. For us, we use three different terms so not to confuse people. We talk about salvation, that's when you're saved from your sin. We talk about sanctification, that is the breaking of the power of sin in your life and growing in grace. Then we use this phrase, don't use it much, but it's what we talk about the third part, which is glorification. That's when we go to heaven and we're completely free from the very presence of sin. So salvation deals with the penalty of sin. Sanctification deals with the power of sin. Glorification deals with the presence of sin. Now, that's how we define it, not to confuse people. Now, the Bible uses the word being saved, talking about being saved from the penalty of sin. The Bible also uses the word saved when talking about being saved from the power of sin. And the Bible also uses the word saved, being saved from the very presence of sin. So it's a biblical word. We typically don't use it the same because it confuses people. But James is talking about being saved, he's talking about this middle thing. People who are already redeemed, already put faith in Christ as Savior, and now they're trying to go forward in their Christian life. And what he's saying is, if you really believe right, then there's going to be behavior, action in your life that lines up with what you say you believe. And if that action isn't there, then even if you have the belief, the belief is not productive, it's not living, it's not doing what it's supposed to be doing, and it may not even be there. Maybe you really don't believe what you say you're believing. So that's the argument James is making, and it goes back now to John chapter 12, where we're talking about having right belief and how it matters, what it does when we have this right belief. And we're going to look at this again from John chapter 12. So let's go back to John chapter 12. I'm going to give you five lessons about having right belief that results in having right actions from John chapter 12. You probably could teach a bunch of other lessons from other places, but I'm going to look just in John chapter 12 and draw out these five lessons. You ready? All right, lesson number one. Right belief will want our words, our actions, and our heart to match. When I believe right, I want all the different aspects of my life to line up and in agreement with the right belief. Now, how do I know that? Let's go back to chapter 12, look at verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot. Now, as soon as you hear his name, you know bad things are about to say, right? You don't expect anything good to come next. Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? That sounds like a great statement. 300 pence is 300 days' wages, basically a year's income. This is a lot of money. Think of all the people could have been fed. Think of all the homeless that could have been helped. How much good could have been? It looks like, it sounds like, that Judas Iscariot loves poor people. But the answer is, no, he loved money. And he's the one who kept hold of the money. And if you kept hold of the money and you're pretty slick and no one's paying attention, some of that money might find its way out of that bag into this pocket. And so he is basically a scoundrel. Verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put there. In other words, what he was talking didn't really line up with what he really was. So right belief, we want our words, our actions, our hearts to match. Now think about this. It should bother us greatly if we're accused of hypocrisy, double-mindedness, insincerity. These are things that should cause us to say, wait, no, not me. No, I'm a sincere person. I'm single-minded. I'm not hypocritical in what I say and how I live. These two line up. That's how we should want to be. Because we want to be that way, we should be careful to make sure both our words and our actions are harmonious with our beliefs. Now, this is on us to make this be this way. Now, what happens when they're not harmonious? Well, think of it this way. If our words are right and actions wrong, which probably the most usual what you think about this, then they being everyone else, could be fellow believers, could be the lost people, they will not believe us. So if I say one thing and do another, people are going to say, yeah, that's old Bob. You can't believe what Bob says. Bob says one thing and does another. Yeah, you can't ever believe Bob. And that, we should never want to be a Bob in that way. And people count we're fake, we're flakes, you know, we're just one of those people. Okay. Well, what happens if my actions are right, but my words are wrong? And you say, well, how could that be? Well, sometimes you know what's right, and you're doing what's right, and when you're confronted with it by someone who doesn't like what you're doing, you're like, well, you know, that's just me. That's just my opinion, you know. That's just the way my church is. You don't take ownership of it. And the ownership, your word should be, that's what the Bible says, and this is what I believe. You stand up for what you believe. If it is a Bible teaching, don't pass it off like it's nothing, like it's a preference. Because, watch this, if it's a preference and it's no big deal, then do they have any responsibility to live that way? No. And what you're doing is you're taking truth and making it almost like God is permissive of sin or okay with other behavior. So what happens if that happens? Well, if actions are right and words are wrong, they may believe the wrong thing. So there's a danger of making light of or making excuse for sin or refusing to call out sin. We want our words to be right. Now, this won't surprise you, but I'm 100% against abortion. People say, well, you know, what about the exception of, well, let me tell you this, I don't think it's ever right to murder someone. That's what it boils down to. You can try to define it all a bunch of different ways, but when you set out purposely that your purpose is to kill the baby, it's wrong. Now, you know why it's wrong? Because the Bible says it's wrong. And I don't have to apologize for that. It's not about, well, that's my political opinion. No, it's my biblical belief. And I need to stand firm. I shouldn't be wishy-washy about stuff like that. So if my actions are right, my words are wrong, they may end up believing the wrong thing, as if you could be wishy-washy. So if we have right belief, and right belief matters, then we're going to want our words, our actions, our hearts all to line up, because what I believe matters, and it needs to be sincere. It needs to be single-minded in those ways. Well, what else about right belief? Now let's go down to verse number 7. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now, why would they believe on Jesus? Because what happened to Lazarus? He died and How would people know that? Well, some people were there, but who do you think might be telling people that? Lazarus. Lazarus might say, I was dead, and now I'm alive. Well, how could that be? A man named Jesus. He called me out of the grave. He said my name, and there I was, alive again. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon. Now watch this. As it is written, Fear not, daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. Did Jesus know that was written about him? Did he do it anyways? It's almost like, okay, of course he's God, in which he knows all things and does all things right. But if you look at just the human side of it, he's like, I know this is what I'm supposed to be doing, and I know this is really going to set them off, the Jewish leaders, but I'm going to do it anyways, because it's the right thing to do. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remember they these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. So here's our second thought about this. Number two is this. Right belief will make the gospel a controlling factor in our lives. If I believe right, it's not just if I believe right about the gospel, but if I really believe and understand the scripture, and I understand what the Bible teaches, then I'm going to make the gospel the central, the controlling factor. Because from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Jesus. It's about the gospel. It's about getting people saved. It's about getting the gospel out there among them and them hearing it that everyone would hear. So if I have right belief, it's going to make the gospel a controlling factor in my life. Now, what does that mean specifically for us? It means this: we should never want to act in a way that hinders the clear presentation of the gospel. We should never want to live in such a way that it muddies the water or hinders people getting saved. We don't ever want to live in a way where people's like, well, I know so-and-so, let's say Bob, I know good old Bob, and man, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. Okay, not if it means that we're not living right. We're not going to kowtow and compromise and make them happy, but that's on them. But we should never want to live in a way by our own sin or our own error that causes people not to want to be saved. Now, I'm going to add something to this. Okay, let me back up. Do we want people to get saved? Can we save them? No. So what can we do? Present the gospel. So with that thought in mind, think about this. Even though we want people to get saved, it is more important that the gospel is never muddied by our actions. Because we can't save them. But we want them to have a clear presentation of the gospel, and we never want to be something that they're looking at the gospel, and they're thinking, that's great, and they look at you, and they're like, I don't know. We don't want to muddy the waters by our own behavior. Now, we cannot save them, obviously, but we don't want to be a reason that a stumbling block to their salvation. That's one of the problems with using the world to reach the world. It muddies the gospel. When we use worldly things to try to reach the world, then it confuses them. Okay, if I act like the world, talk like the world, smell like the world, sing like the world, walk like the world, whatever, if everything about me shouts worldliness, then they're going to say, well, why do I need what you got? Because I already got worldliness. So we want to be different, not because we don't want to necessarily be Amish or weird. I'm not saying the Amish are weird. Okay. Directly. I'm not saying that directly. So we don't want to necessarily be someone that looks like Amish. Okay, we don't want to be weird, but we don't want to be worldly either. Because we're not trying to attract them to the world. We're trying to attract them to Jesus. So we got to be careful that we don't do things that muddy the gospel. Now I mentioned this, I'm going to mention it again. Lazarus knew that the Jewish leaders would persecute him if he testified of Jesus. Yet he did. Now, let me tell you, and this will probably come maybe later in the study as well, but think about where we're at in the world, based on what Sam mentioned. My thought is this, if I went back in my teenage years and I went to a pregnant woman and said, hey man, how are you doing?
She would have been offended. Okay, I'm pregnant. You really think I'm a man? Well, get out of here. She would have been offended. Now we got someone who, a pregnant woman who wants to be called a man. Crazy, isn't it? You can't wrap your brain around it because it's just stupid, foolish, ignorant, sinful, wicked. I can think of a lot more adjectives. It's just goofy. Now, it is going to come a day when what we do freely won't be done so freely. If we're arguing whether or not a pregnant woman is a man or not, okay, if we're that goofy as a society, there's going to come a time when presenting the gospel to a lost person is going to be called hate speech. Why do you hate people and tell them about hell and tell them they're sinners? What should we do in a society that's against the gospel? We should keep on giving the gospel. But Pastor White, someday it may mean jail and someday it may mean death. Yep, but still right to do. Lazarus knew doing what he was doing was going to incense them, aggravate them. But yet he continued to do that. He didn't back off. He didn't slow down. Hey, look at me. I was dead, but now I'm alive. Look what Jesus did. Now, listen to this statement. Our lives should never be more precious than our Christian testimony. That's the more precious thing. Now, think about what Jesus did. Jesus knew that the Jewish leaders would be enraged by his triumphal entry. Yet he did it. Why? Because staying true to the Bible, which is what he did, because this is a fulfillment of Scripture, staying true to the Bible is more important than how people respond to our testimony. Now, we want to reach people, but we're not going to compromise what we believe to make them happy so that they accept the gospel, because then they're accepting a false gospel. So we want to stay true to the Bible, stay true to how we're supposed to be living as we give them the gospel. We don't ever want to muddy the waters of the gospel, either by not telling the gospel, telling the gospel incorrectly, or living a life that's contrary to the gospel. Our belief in upholding truth and proclaiming the gospel should trump all other concerns and cause us to act accordingly. Now, I'm going to show you a couple of scriptures here. In fact, go with me to Acts 15. This is Bible Christianity. Because we live in America, we've been spoiled. We've been spoiled because of the constitutional protected freedoms that we have. And so we think, I can't believe that we should risk our lives for Jesus. Can I tell you, most of history has been Christians risking their lives for Jesus. Persecution has been the normal consequence of coming to Christ. You didn't come to Christ and say, well, I got freedoms. No, you came to Christ knowing I'm probably going to be dead pretty soon, because that's what happens to people who get saved. So that's going to come to us someday. It's still right to do right regardless of the outcome. Well, what if we lose our house and lose our job and lose my retirement? What if I lose my life? Let me tell you one thing you cannot lose. You cannot lose your salvation. And you're on your way to heaven. Focus on that. Our lives are never more precious than our Christian testimony. Go with me to Acts 15. Let me show you how Paul responded in a situation. Acts 15. And then we'll look at it in another place. It gives a little more detail to it. Acts 15, if you will. And look with me in verse number 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, now watch, you cannot be saved. That's adding what? Works to salvation. Is that true? No, that's false. That's false teaching. Now, guess who happens to be there? Paul. Do you think what did Paul go? Well, okay, well, you know, I want to make waves. Yeah, we're just going to sit back. Paul's like, I'm going to go up there and knock you in the head. That's not true. When therefore Paul and Barnabas, I like how the Bible says it, had no small dissension and disputation with him. If he had no small, it means he had a big one. He would say, hey, wait a minute. That's not what is taught. That's not the right gospel. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, notice how now that's Acts. That's given us the history of it. Then Paul talks about it in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter number 2.
Galatians chapter number 2. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem, this is Paul speaking, with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were a reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now he's going to be talking about what we just talked about in Acts 15. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. In other words, not for a moment, not at all. We immediately stood against them. Immediately we were opposing them, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And so Paul knew that we have to stand up and fight for the gospel, do what's right. And we don't compromise that. Having a clear, correct message as believers, having a clear, correct message is more important than having a large crowd or a big building. Is it wrong to have a large crowd? No. Is it wrong to have a big building? No. At the expense of muddying the water of the gospel, then it's wrong. We're not trying to make people happy. We're trying to get people saved. Can you do both? Yes. But if you have to choose one, you focus on the gospel. Unfortunately, and I don't mean this may not be as true for our movement itself, but Christianity-wide, Americans tend to make big business out of churches and make little business out of the gospel. But the big business should be the gospel. Typically, Christians in our nation did much better when we were a bunch of storefront churches who people kind of looked at and sneered at. But we were on fire for the Lord. And we were anxious to see sinners saved. And as that has changed, you see how our nation has gone. So right belief will make the gospel a controlling factor in our lives. Third lesson. Go back now with me to John chapter 12. Again, that's, the elephant in the room. Cleveland Baptist, biggest church of our ilk in the area. Doesn't make them wrong because they're big. But if you have to become worldly or compromise or bring in rock music or do anything like that to keep the crowd happy, then you're doing wrong. If you're a believer and you're not happy with the gospel, the problem isn't the gospel, the problem is you. Something's wrong with you and your spiritual life. Big number 3, chapter 12, verse 17. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you," now this is interesting because he's saying this in the concept of these people trying to see him, "except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth this life shall lose it." Sorry, his life shall lose it. "And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." And let's keep reading a couple more verses. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour, for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Here's our third lesson I want to draw out. Number 3 is this: right belief will cause one to think less of self and more of Jesus. Which is kind of what he's talking about there, dying to ourself. "Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die. He that loveth his life shall lose it." So right belief will cause one to think less of self and more of Jesus. If they are to see Jesus, then we must get out of the way. We're the hindrance. If they want to see Jesus and we're like, "Hey, look at me, look at me, hey, look at me," And they're like, no, we don't need to see you. They need to see Jesus. Now, let me add to this. I want you to think about this statement. The cross is not just a symbol of Jesus' death, but ours as well. We died with him. Think about that statement. As born-again believers, we are to die to self and live unto Christ. Go with me back to Galatians chapter 2. I guess I could have told you to hold your place there. Galatians chapter 2. Now down to verse 20, if you will. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice that phrase, I am crucified with Christ. We died with him. Still Galatians, look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and he goes into those all the way into verse 21. As I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affection of lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now all of that works around with this idea that we are crucified with Christ. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Go to chapter 6, if you will. Verse 14. Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. All this talking about that death on the cross, that crucifixion. So as born-again believers, we are to die to self, live in Christ. We died with Christ on the cross. We die to self. We die to sin. We die to this world. And we live under Christ. Let me give you one more statement about this. Baptism is not just a profession of faith. It is, but it's more than that. So it's not just a profession of faith in regard to salvation, but also a profession of commitment in our manner of living. When we get baptized, we are identifying ourselves with Jesus and his death. And we were dying with Christ. And we're arising, like Jesus came out of the grave, arising to new life. Why would I say that? Romans 6. So if I have right belief, this is the direction I'm going. I'm dying to self, dying to what I want, dying to my thoughts, dying to my goals, dying to my dreams, and living unto Christ. Now, I still may be able to do those things, but I don't live for those things. I live for him. If the Lord lets me do them, fine. If he has something else, fine. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also, this idea of being raised through baptism, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we had been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died in his sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. This is all being pictured through baptism. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
So right belief causes one to think less of self. So they come to him, we would see Jesus. They come and tell Jesus, and Jesus starts talking about dying to self. How are people going to see Jesus? When we die to who we are and live unto him, people are able to see Jesus. Number four, back to John chapter 12, verse 29. John chapter 12, verse 29. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, because it has to do with what he said in verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. There came a voice from heaven saying, I've both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? But notice his answer now. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. The idea, if you don't walk in the light, the darkness comes. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. Which brings us now to big four lesson. Right belief that is lived gives light to understand even more right beliefs. As I walk in the light, now I can see clearly. If I don't walk in the light, the Bible talks about darkness coming. Right belief that is lived, so now I'm believing this, I'm putting it in practice in my life, now it's going to give light to understand even more, which is a biblical teaching we're going to look at here in this point. What the Bible teaches is this. When you hear truth and put truth in practice, God gives you more light to understand more truth. When you hear truth and you walk away and like, I don't know, I don't think I'm going to do that, then God says, I'm not going to tell you anything else. Why should I teach you more so you can disobey more? He teaches us more so we can obey more. But if I'm at a point that God has taught me something and I refuse to do it, why do I have any expectations that God's going to teach me anything else? If there's things in your life you know you should be doing, you refuse to do, I'm not saying God won't, because God, there's other principles that apply, and God's a very gracious, merciful God. But it's not incumbent upon God to teach you anything else. It's like, the old illustration. Preacher gets up, preaches a sermon Sunday morning, everyone's like, oh, that's the greatest sermon I've ever heard. Great, great. They all compliment him. They came back Sunday night, he preached the very same sermon. They're like, well, that's good. It was great this morning. It was good tonight. Can't wait till next Sunday. He comes next Sunday morning, he preached the same sermon. They're like, well, this is kind of good, but, you know, it's kind of old. Sunday night, and they're like, when was it going to be Sunday night? He preached the same sermon. So that during the week, they came to him and said, when are you going to preach another sermon? And he said, when you start living that one, we'll talk about the second sermon. I think sometimes that's how the Lord is. Why we keep wanting more truth when you're not doing what you already know to do? So when we have right belief, it gives us light now to understand even more of the Scripture. That's why some people read the Bible and it's like a light shining. They see all kinds of stuff and they say, how do they do that? Most likely because they're living what they already know. Others have all of this truth they know, they refuse to put in practice. They go to it and they don't see anything new because they're still haven't obeyed what they already know. So let's give you some things to write down. God responds to our obedience by enlightening our understanding. I'll give you some scripture in a moment. So we can grow and obey even more. Conversely, the lack of obedience darkens our understanding and stagnates our growth. I'll give you one more statement, and I'll give you a bunch of verses to look at. Truth is light to those who apply it, but becomes darkness to those who reject it. Let's go back to Sam's friend. How is it that we as a society are questioning, it's a pregnant woman, what kind of pronoun should we use?
Let me tell you why. Because as a society, we have rejected truth. It is beyond silly for a society to try to question whether a pregnant woman is a man or a woman. It's just beyond silly. But yet, that's where we're at. And you know why? Because we won't even accept the fact that God created us. We won't, in fact, that this is, won't even agree that this is God's law and God's word. And so now we're in darkness. Let me show you some verses. Proverbs 9. Proverbs chapter 9. Because all that doesn't matter unless there's some type of scripture that supports that. Proverbs 9. I'm going to read these verses, and my point is, and the reason I'm using Proverbs is because it does this very well. It shows the opposite, you know, it'll show one and then the opposite side of things. So as I read through these verses, I want you to consider both sides of what it's saying. Starting in verse 1. Wisdom hath built her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars, she hath killed her beast, she hath mirrored her wine, she hath also furnished her table, all these things that she's prepared. She hath sent forth her maidens, she hath cried upon the high places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding or lacketh understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. That's the idea now. Where's the way of understanding? Wisdom, responding, living, going forward. He that reproveth a scorner getteth himself a shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot, because they're not doing right. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Now watch, rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, he will be yet wiser. That's what we're talking about. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Let me show you another place. Go one chapter back, chapter 8. Proverbs 8 and verse 32. Now therefore hearken to me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me, wrongeth his own soul. All that hate me love death. Notice the two opposite directions of life. Go back to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Verse 18. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more. Now, the further down the path you go, the more you're learning, the more you're growing, the more you're obeying, the more you're doing, that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked, this is now the comparison, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. So when I'm putting things in practice, living a certain way, behaving as I should behave, putting my belief in practice, it gets brighter and brighter. When I walk away and go away from it, it gets darker and darker. Psalms. A little bit more to your left. Psalms 36. Verse 9. For thee is the fountain of life. Now watch this phrase here. In thy light shall we see light. So it's in God's light that we even see even more light. His light brings us to greater light. Let's go to a New Testament passage. Matthew 25. So the challenge tonight is are there things that we know that we should be doing that we're not doing? Because those become now a roadblock, a hindrance to our continued growth and continued learning. Matthew 25, verse 28. Now, in the context here of this narrative that we're in, it's dealing with a particular parable and about the talents and such. But the principle that's taught here applies to what we're talking about. Verse 28. Take therefore the talent from him that and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given. And he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. That's kind of what we're talking about. And cast ye the unprofitable servant in the outer darkness, shall be, notice, into the outer darkness shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The principle is taught there as well. Okay, hold your place in the New Testament. We're coming right back to it, but go back to the Old Testament. Let me show you more verses. Isaiah. Now, I'm using abundance of scripture to try to emphasize this is a very common Bible teaching. You cannot walk away from truth and just say, well, I know that's Bible, but I don't want to live that. And you're going to put a roadblock about going forward in your Christian life. You need to live what you know. That's what God blesses. Isaiah 29, look with me in verse 11. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I am not learned. Now there's a word picture. He's saying, you people, you might as well not even have a Bible because you're not, okay, here's a guy who can't read. And he's like, I have no idea what he's saying. He's saying, and you're the same way, because even though you can read, you're not actually doing what you're supposed to be doing. So it's like sealed. It's closed to you. You're not getting anything out of it. Let's continue on. Verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. In other words, it's not Bible, but they're doing their own thing. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent shall be hid or darkened. That's the idea there. Now, let's go to a very familiar passage, Romans 1. Now, we could have gone to Romans 1 first, but I don't want you to think that Romans 1 is the only place that this is taught. This is a teaching taught throughout the Bible. That when we walk away from truth, we become dark, blind. We see it as a nation. Let me tell you, but it also happens personally. There are people who sit in churches like this who get nothing out of anything. They're like, people are like, oh, man, the Lord really spoke to me. He read the Bible. Boy, all of a sudden, different things came to my mind. I thought, wow, this is good. And someone is like, I didn't get anything out of the message. Well, why do you think that is? Is the Lord a respecter of persons? Or is there something in your life going on that's blinding you to truth? Romans 1. Let's see here. Let's pick it up in verse number 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now watch, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They may have the truth, but they're not practicing it. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, this could be seen, this could be learned. It's out there. God has presented this to you. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. Yep, fools. I don't know. It's pregnant, man, woman, I don't know. And there's a word for that. It's called being a fool. All right, give you the last big lesson here. So right belief, as it's lived, so right belief matters. So if I have right belief, I start putting it in practice, all of a sudden more and more things start opening my eyes. Wow, I learned this and I learned this from the Bible. And all of a sudden the Lord shows me this. And all that happens as I'm putting these things in practice. And when I quit, it's like a roadblock. Everything just goes dark. So I need to say, wait a minute. Is there something in my life I'm not putting in practice? Because I have the Holy Spirit inside me, the author of the book, and I should be understanding and seeing things here. If I'm unsaved, that's different. But I'm saved, there's no reason I can't get stuff on my own from Scripture. Unless there's a spiritual issue going on. All right, the fifth one. John chapter 12. Verse 44. J-
Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but in him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, and whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father saith in me, so I speak. So when he says, I didn't come to judge, it doesn't mean there's no judgment. The judgment is already going to happen because God's going to judge you based on his word. So that brings us to number 5. Right belief spares us from the judgment of wrong belief. Right belief spares us from the judgment of wrong belief. I'm going to talk a little fast for the sake of time. The judgment of God will not be based on how God feels or your intentions. God doesn't say, well, you know, I like you. I'm gonna let you off. It has nothing to do with his feelings. Nothing to do with your intentions. Well, Lord, I meant to tithe. I meant to go soul winning. And I'm looking at 3 lights out. I notice there's a darkness across here. The whole time I'm praying, Lord, what is wrong with these people? I see darkness among them. Now I see 3 lights out. That is strange. They were on a moment ago, I think. I don't know. Men love darkness. Something like that. Okay, sorry. Now I was staring at the lights. Is it I? What is it? Sorry. Back to this. So it has nothing to do with feelings or intentions. We're going to be judged. Here's what we're going to be judged by. God holds this book up, takes your life, holds the Bible up, and that's the judgment. It doesn't matter what you wanted to do, intended to do, thought to do, was going to do. It matters what you believed and how you acted on those beliefs based on what he said. If your beliefs don't line up with the Word of God, they're tossed aside. If your actions based on those beliefs don't line up with the Word of God, they're tossed aside. And so we're judged based on his Word. Now that's true both for the saved and the unsaved. The judgment's different, but both are judged. Quickly, the unsaved will be judged for their punishment in hell at the great white throne judgment. That's in Revelation 20. We've turned to it many times for the sake of time. We're not going to turn to it this time. There's a great white throne judgment. Jesus sits on it. Every person is brought before him, and they're judged. Every act of their life is judged in accordance with the Word of God. There's only one way to escape that judgment, and that is by putting belief in Jesus Christ. That's the right belief. Right belief isn't in the church. Right belief isn't in religion. Right belief isn't in doing good things. Right belief is in Jesus Christ alone. That's in John chapter 1. Now, that's for the unsaved. For the saved, we'll be judged for the rewards in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. That's a different judgment time. That's in 1 Corinthians 3. The only way to be rewarded at that judgment is by having right action based on right belief. The Bible says some works are like wood, hay, and stubble. They're thrown in the fire and poof, they're gone. Could you imagine all that you've done for Jesus and God takes it all and throws it in the fire and poof, it's gone. No rewards for you. The others, he said, other actions are going to be like gold and silver and precious stone. They go in the fire and they come out. What happens when gold goes in fire? It purifies. It gets better. He's like, wow, look what you did. God is honored and pleased by it. So right beliefs that produce right action get rewards in heaven. God blesses obedience to his word, not just sincerity or good intentions, but the obedience to his word is what God blesses. All right, let me give you the last quickly. So back to this idea of right belief matters. Right belief matters because it is the basis of having right action that pleases God. You can't have right action if you don't have right belief. So the right belief producing right action pleases him. When our action is wrong, we either have a wrong belief or a wrong application of that belief. So how can we have right beliefs? Well, the only way to have right belief is to immerse ourselves in God's Word on a consistent basis. We have to be so much into this book here that when life happens, instead of us saying, wonder what John Wayne would do,
I saw that movie the other day, and there was a situation. What did they do? That doesn't matter. We go through a situation in life, we say, wait a minute, I remember reading something about that. Oh, here's what the Bible says. That's how immersed we should be in the Word of God. So that now it's coming a part of our thinking and our response. We cannot have right belief without reading and meditating on the source of right belief, which is the Bible. You know, a teenager can be wiser than a lot of adults. When a teenager gets into the Word of God and says, you know what, I'm just going to do what the Bible says. Because there's a lot of adults who don't do that. It's not based on age, it's not based on sex, it's not based on how long you've been saved. It's based on you getting the Word of God and letting the Word of God begin now controlling your thinking, and you start living life based on that. That's right belief becomes right action, and that's what matters. All right, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, I do pray.